Acts chapter 13, and we're reading this morning the first 12 verses. Acts chapter 13, let us hear the word of God. In the church at Antioch there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manion, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after they'd fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. The two of them, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. John Mark was with them as their helper. They traveled through the whole island until they came to Paphos. There they met a Jewish sorcerer and false prophet named Bar-Jesus, who was an attendant of the proconsul Sergius Paulus. The proconsul, an intelligent man, sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. But Elymas the sorcerer, for that is what his name means, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said, "You are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? Now the hand of the Lord is against you. You are going to be blind, and for a time you will be unable to see the light of the sun." Immediately, mist and darkness came over him, and he groped about, seeking someone to lead him by the hand. When the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. Amen, and may God bless his word to us this morning. Well, we've come this morning to a decisive turning point in the book of Acts. The risen Lord Jesus, speaking just before his ascension, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, had indicated that his disciples would be witnesses in Jerusalem, and then in all Judea and Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. In the first 12 chapters of Acts, witness has been borne in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria. There have been indications in the conversion of the Ethiopian government official and in the conversion of the Roman centurion Cornelius that the gospel is for the Gentiles. Now, at last, the momentous step is taken, and the gospel is to spread to the ends of the earth. The world is to hear the good news about Jesus. The title that I've been given for this section this morning is "A New Mission Begins." And I want us to look this morning at three characteristics of this new mission. Three characteristics. Firstly, this new mission was owned by the church at Antioch. It was owned by the church at Antioch. 2 weeks ago, as we looked at the second half of Acts chapter 12, chapter 11, we learned about the beginning of the church at Antioch. Do you remember unnamed disciples scattered by persecution, traveled as far as Antioch and were telling the message about Jesus to Jews. Others from Cyprus and Cyrene went to Antioch and began speaking about Jesus to Greeks. And we read there in chapter 11 how the Lord's hand was with them, and great numbers believed and turned to the Lord. We'd say today that there was a revival. Lots of people were converted. The Lord was clearly at work in power. When the church in Jerusalem heard about this, they sent Barnabas to Antioch. And you know, they couldn't have sent a better man. When he saw what the Lord was doing, he did what he was so good at doing. He encouraged them. In this case, we really encourage them to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. But Barnabas also recognized that he needed help. And so he went and he found Saul. Do you remember the converted Pharisee? And he brought him to Antioch as his fellow worker. And for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. And these people must have been constantly speaking about Jesus the Christ. They must have been, because they were nicknamed Christians. And then, as a practical expression of their commitment to Christ, these Christians in Antioch, on hearing about an impending famine, sent a money gift to the disciples in Judea. They even had Barnabas and Saul take the gift to Judea for them. So here's the church in Antioch, a growing church, a well-taught church, and a caring church. Our chapter today, chapter 13, begins by telling us more about the church in Antioch. We're told that it had a leadership of 5 resident prophets and teachers. Prophets played a significant role in the early church. Like the apostles, they were primarily preachers of God's word. And they were responsible in the early church to instruct local congregations. Sometimes they received new revelations from God. We saw that in chapter 11, verse 28, when they told about the famine. We'll see it again in chapter 21, verses 10 and 11. But it's interesting that in both those incidents, the prophet, in contrast to the apostles, received practical, not doctrinal, revelation. It seemed the prophets' function as receivers of divine revelation ended with the cessation of the temporary sign gifts. Even their office, like that of the apostle, was replaced by the pastor, teacher, and evangelist outlined in Ephesians chapter 4. So prophets edified the believers by preaching expositions of existing revelation. Teachers, on the other hand, gave clear understanding of biblical truth with emphasis on instruction rather than proclamation. Now, whether all 5 of these men exercised both these ministries, or whether the first 3 were prophets and the last 2 were teachers, Luke doesn't tell us. What he does tell us is their names. And these seem to indicate the cosmopolitan population there in Antioch. There's Barnabas. We met him before. In chapter 4, verse 36, he's described as a Levite from Cyprus. Then there's Simeon, called Niger, which means black. Presumably, he was a black African. Just conceivably, he was Simon of Cyrene, who'd carried Jesus' cross, you remember. Lucius of Cyrene was definitely from North Africa. Manion, Luke tells us, had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. That's not the Herod we were thinking about last week. This is Herod Antipas. Being brought up with him might mean that he been brought up with him in a general way, or it could mean that he was his foster brother or intimate friend. Either way, he knew a lot about Herod's court and family. And it's suggested that's where Luke got his information from. The fifth leader was Saul from Tarsus, and we've learned of his conversion in chapter 9. So the church is a growing, well-instructed, caring church that had a team ministry that reflected the ethnic and cultural diversity of the membership. It was this church that sent out Barnabas and Saul on this new mission. The fact that they placed their hands on them before sending them off, verse 3, shows that they were fully involved with them. They owned the mission, if you like. By placing their hands on them, they weren't ordaining them to an office. They were commissioning them to this new service, standing with them, sending them off as their representatives. Now the fact of them owning the mission, I think, is brought out at the end of chapter 14 when Barnabas and Saul return. Turn with me just over the page to the end of chapter 14 and at verse 26. From Attalia they sailed back to Antioch, where they'd been committed to the grace of God for the work that they had now completed. On arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And they stayed there a long time with the disciples. You see, these missionaries wanted to report back. And the church was keen to hear them report back. So this new mission was owned by the church. But that wasn't all. Look carefully at verse 2. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." What's happening here? Well, it seems that Barnabas and Saul were sensing a call to something else, to another work for the Lord. Perhaps they were feeling that their work in Antioch was coming to an end and that the other leaders could carry on. Certainly they sensed the Lord was calling them. So what did they do? Well, they shared it with the church. And what did the church do? The church responded not by calling a Kirk session meeting, not by calling a business meeting, not by forming a committee. The church responded, verse 2, by worshipping the Lord and fasting, and verse 3, by fasting and praying. In other words, the church together sought the Lord earnestly. The fact that they fasted showed that they were serious. They meant business. It's very interesting that fasting is linked with worship and it's linked with prayer. Seldom is fasting an end in itself. It's a negative action, abstaining from food or other distractions for the sake of a positive one. Worship, prayer. And it's while they were earnestly seeking the Lord together that the Holy Spirit revealed the Lord's will. We aren't told how he spoke to them. The most likely guess is that he spoke through one of the prophets. And notice what the Lord did reveal was rather vague, wasn't it? The nature of the work to which they were to set apart Barnabas and Saul wasn't specified. It's not unlike the call of Abram Go to the land I will show you, God said to Abram. Here he says to the church at Antioch, set apart Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. In both cases, the call to go was clear. The land and the work were not so clear. But it was only, notice this, it was only when the church was sure that the Lord was calling Barnabas and Saul did they send them off. This new mission was owned by the church, but only when the church were convinced that it was the Lord's will for them. It's very interesting how Luke records this. He says in verse 3 that the church sent them off. And then he says in verse 4, the two of them sent on their way by the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit sent them out by instructing the church to do so, and the church sent them out having been directed by the Spirit to do so. John Stott, in his very helpful commentary on the book of Acts, makes the point that that balance is a healthy corrective to two extremes. The tendency to individualism, by which a Christian claims to have direct guidance by the Spirit without any reference to the church, and the tendency, on the other hand, to institutionalism, by which all decision-making is done by the church without any reference to the Spirit. This mission was owned by the church because it had been directed by the Holy Spirit. They knew it was what God wanted them to do. It wasn't something that Barnabas and Saul had dreamed up themselves. It wasn't something they volunteered for. It wasn't something they simply sensed the Holy Spirit was calling them to. It wasn't something the church thought up, I'm sure. They wouldn't relish the thought of losing their two best leaders who'd helped them so much in the early days. No, this was something that together they were convinced was God's will for them. And that's important. Not least because it meant the church was fully involved with their missionaries. Barnabas and Saul could have simply said to the church, the Lord's calling us and we're going. But no, they wouldn't have had the same prayer support, would they? Would the members in Antioch have been so interested? Would they have had that gathering that we read of in Acts chapter 14 when they reported back? I doubt it. But now they're fully with them. The new mission was owned by the church when they knew it was of the Lord. I've labored that a bit because I think it's so important. Secondly, the new mission was centered on the proclamation of the Word of God. Barnabas and Saul, together with John as their helper, set off about 50 miles to the coast, to Seleucia, and sailed over to Cyprus. We aren't told why they chose Cyprus, although Barnabas was a Cypriot. When they arrived at Salamis, what did they do? Verse 5. They proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogue there. Well, that's not surprising, is it? Saul was a trained Pharisee, and to go first to the Jewish synagogue was a natural thing to do. And he would proclaim the word of God. But then Luke tells us they traveled through the whole island, back and forth through the island. Luke doesn't tell us what they're doing, but we read that the Roman proconsul sent for them. Why? Because he wanted to hear the word of God. Verse 7. So clearly, the missionaries were proclaiming the word of God wherever they went, not just in a synagogue. Here they're prepared to go to a Roman official with the same word. Now, the word of God, which the missionaries proclaimed, was shorthand for the gospel, for the good news about the Lord Jesus. In the synagogue, Paul proclaimed from Scripture that Jesus was the Christ. In the villages and towns and homes, he and Barnabas proclaimed that Jesus was Lord. Think about that. There are several things these missionaries could have done. Saul was a trained Pharisee, a teacher. He could have set up a school to teach these people all manner of things with the hope of improving their education. And then, having won their respect, he could speak to them about Jesus. Barnabas was a man who was a great encourager. He could have organized counseling classes. And then when he got to know people, he could have spoken to them about Jesus. They'd already taken a money gift to the believers in Judea. So before they left, they could have organized a collection in Antioch. And they could have taken aid to the people of Cyprus. There was no doubt parts of that island that needed help. And then they could have shared the gospel. They had John Mark with them as their helper. So perhaps there were practical things they could have done. They could have dug a well or something. They did none of these things. They unashamedly proclaimed the word of God. They spoke boldly about Jesus, about salvation, about eternal life in Jesus. You see, they had confidence in their message, in their gospel. If people could only hear the truth about Jesus, then some would respond. That's what happened with Sergius Paulus, isn't it? Verse 12 tells us he believed not because of the signs. He believed because he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. And even when people didn't respond, and notice there's no record of any response in the synagogue at Salamis, still they would proclaim the word of God. Thinking about that, I was reminded of Jesus' story of the sower. You remember him sowing his seed on different grounds, on the path, on the rocky ground, on the weedy ground, and the good ground. Do you remember the explanation, what Jesus said? The seed is the word of God. In other words, just as seed has within it the potential for growth into a new plant, so the word of God, the message of the gospel, has within it the potential for new life and growth. Paul himself says much the same thing when he says in Romans that faith comes from hearing the message of Christ. In other words, faith is born within us. We're given new life when we receive the word of God. The word of God will do its own work in our lives. Barnabas and Saul had that confidence in the word of God, in the message of Christ. And their mission was to proclaim that word wherever they went. And the word did its work. This new mission was centered on the proclamation of the word of God. And then thirdly, this new mission was accompanied by opposition. The proconsul, Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man, we're told, had sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. However, he had a court wizard called Bar-Jesus or Elymas, who saw in these Christian missionaries a threat to his prestige and livelihood. If the proconsul became a believer, then he'd lose his job, and he knew it. So he opposed the missionaries and tried to turn them from the faith, turn the proconsul from the faith. We aren't told what he did to oppose them. Perhaps he tried to blacken the character of these missionaries before the proconsul. But his aim was clear: to turn his boss from the faith. You see, proclaiming the word of God, seeking to lead someone to Christ, isn't merely an academic exercise convincing people of the validity of the facts or persuading them to change their minds. It involves a war against the forces of evil. That explains what Saul, and notice from now on he is called Paul, presumably because he's now in a non-Jewish context, that explains what Paul had to say. Fixing his eyes on Elymas, he said, "You are a child of the devil, an enemy of everything that's right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord?" What he was saying was that Elymas was belying his name. Bar-Jesus means son of salvation. He's acting more like a son of the devil than a son of salvation. He's an enemy of both goodness and truth, an utter impostor and charlatan. In keeping with his character, he made crooked the straight paths of the Lord and was guilty of causing perversion, not conversion. And Paul goes on to pronounce God's judgment on him. "The hand of the Lord is against you. You're going to be blind, and from this time and for a time, unable to see the light of the sun." Well, that's what Isaiah many, many years before had said. "Those who put darkness for light and light for darkness forfeit the light they originally had." Immediately, mist and darkness came over him. He groped around, seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Don't you think Paul remembered that day, few years previously, when he himself had been blinded and was groping around, led by the hand into Damascus? Why do you think Luke records that incident? Of all the things that must have happened on Cyprus, why did he tell us that? I think Luke tells us that to remind us that right from the beginning of this new mission, the devil was still active, seeking to oppose what the Lord was doing. And Paul recognized it for what it was, and he dealt with it immediately. He wasn't being unloving and harsh. This man wasn't just opposing Paul, he was opposing the Lord, and he had to be dealt with. The new mission was accompanied by opposition. The devil hadn't given up and wouldn't. This time he used a court wizard whose own livelihood was threatened. Next time he'll use someone else. In fact, in the very next verse, which we didn't read, we read of John Mark leaving them, deserting them. What a discouragement that would have been, especially to Barnabas. All the time the devil is trying to undermine what the Lord is doing. So the new mission was owned by the church, was centered on the proclamation of the word of God, and was accompanied by opposition. But God was in it. It was the turning point in the life of the church. And the gospel is spreading to the ends of the earth. Next Friday evening and Saturday, the elders of our church are meeting in conference. We're going to be looking at the mission of our church. We're going to be looking at the direction we should be taking in the coming 2 or 3 years. And we're hoping to prepare some sort of vision statement. Well, in the light of what we've been studying this morning, can I urge all of you to be praying and to be praying earnestly for next weekend? Pray that as your elders meet together, discuss together, study the Bible together, share how we feel the Lord is leading us, we will discern the Lord's will for our church's mission at this time. And then pray that as we share that with you, the congregation, in 3 weeks' time, morning service in 3 weeks' time, that we'll all be able to accept that as the Lord's will and own it as the way forward. Pray for that. Pray that the proclamation of the Word of God will continue to be central to all that we do. Pray we won't be sidetracked into doing good things at the expense of the best. Pray that we and all of us will have confidence in the Word of God, in this message of Christ. This message has the power to change lives. And pray that we won't be surprised when we encounter opposition. Be that from within the membership, or be that from outside. But that we'll recognize it for what it is. And pray that we'll be wise in dealing with opposition. Bold in speaking the truth in love. And pray that as in this new mission in the book of Acts was a turning point in the life of the early church, so this coming conference and the new mission that results from it will, in God's grace, be a turning point in the life of our church. That the gospel will spread out from this church to our city and to the ends of the earth. Will you help us with your prayers? Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for so clearly directing your people at the beginning of this new missionary venture. Thank you for the missionaries' faithfulness in proclaiming your word despite opposition. Lord, we pray about the mission of our church here in the city of Glasgow. We pray that you will clearly direct our elders in conference next weekend. We pray that a mission statement will be produced which we can all own. We pray that your word will continue to be proclaimed from this place. And we pray that you will continue to build your church here. Lord, hear our prayers for Jesus' sake. Amen.